The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Teaching Elder Dwight Fredrickson.
You have the bulletin and look at the title, and you look at your notes and look at the title. You say, well, there's two different messages going on here. Actually, the two titles go together to form a sentence of the meaning here, and I debated early on which emphasis to make, and by the time I made my notes, I decided I would make that the starting point emphasis. But if you put the two together, you have, you are the sons and daughters of God, therefore let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement and be holy as our Father is holy. And so the two thoughts go very well together, and it's both of them are in our passage here today. There's some very interesting words that are in these verses this morning. And if you look on the inside pages of your notes, you see the Greek study area there. And let me just quickly point out a couple of them because I think they'll have bearing as we go back and look at the application and interpretation of the passage. If we look at verse 13, you'll notice that it talks about an enlarged heart. Actually, verse 11 starts with that, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. But you go down to verse 13, you see it coming into an application to the people at Corinth. I speak unto you as my children, be ye also enlarged. And this word for being enlarged is in the aorist imperative. It also happens to be a passive. But aorist imperative as a construction has this significance in English. Well, it's significant in Greek too. But it means to start doing something that you are not presently doing. Okay, that's the force of the Greek imperative. And there's several of these aorist imperatives that are in this passage, starting in this verse, but also going into several of the next verses. So you could look at it this way. Start allowing your hearts to be opened to us in this case. And that throws the passive sense into it too, where you're allowing this action to happen upon you. So start allowing yourself to be open. We'll see that as we come back into the flow of the passage. The next verse, 14, I draw your attention to a couple of the significant nouns or the noun partnership here. And it has the idea of sharing something in common with someone else. This verse is often used in regard to cautioning people not to marry someone that's not a believer, or cautioning a believer not to marry an unbeliever. That's not the immediate context of it, but it certainly applies. But it's a partnership in where you're sharing something held in common. And we're going to see a whole list of contrasts that Paul uses here to say, you might try to do it, but it's impossible. How can light and darkness share fellowship with each other? And those are the kind of extreme contrasts he used to illustrate this point. And he says, don't be unequally yoked in this regard. There's a couple different ways of looking at the concept of yoked in the New Testament. One of them is taking the teaching and training and the philosophy upon you. This was often used in regard to the rabbinical training in schools of the day. There was the different rabbis, and they would have their schools. And so if you take their yoke or their mantle upon you, it means you're following their ways. But here it has the specific connotation of not putting an ox with a donkey pulling a plow. It just, that is wrong to do. It's contrary to design, and it won't work either. You know, they're not meant to be in tandem with each other. And so it's a very fitting illustration and example. Verse 15, you don't see this word too often, but Belial. And it's a reference to the devil, and there's a whole list of synonyms that the scriptures use for him. This particular one has very important meaning, and why you should be so unlike him. It means utterly worthless, the one who is utterly worthless because he's vile. And what fellowship then, what harmony could there be between Christ and Belial? Then the next verses here, we're going to look at the temple of the living God, but drop down to verse 17. Here you have two aorist imperatives again, so that's the idea of starting or initiating the action of coming out and being separate. And then it switches to the present imperative of touching no unclean thing. And again, significant as to the force behind this instruction and exhortation not to be commingled and in a mixture that is ungodly. And then the final verse, verse 1 of chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves. It's yet to happen. It's in the subjunctive, but it's a command to remove all admixtures of intermingling with filthy things or defilement. Now, with that background, let's go back and just go through these verses in order and look at the flow of it. In the weeks before today, I preached this message 2 weeks ago at Naperville, and so in the couple of weeks prior to Naperville, I was carrying around a 3x5 card with the three main points of the message and trying to meditate on them and bring them front and center in my own mind and thinking. And it was a great blessing because I think of the 3 points that the first one, I was having a hard time getting past the first point here. It was so, what would you call it, needful in my life. And the first point here from verse 11 is to demonstrate and receive heartfelt love. Paul just pours his heart out to them and says, "Oh, Corinthians." Have you ever addressed somebody in your family with, "Oh, wife," "Oh, husband," but some title of just, oh, incredible relationship, but some bit of consternation or a little bit of tension that's in it. And so with exclamation, he says, "Oh, Corinthians," and including himself in the plural here with other ministers to them, "we have spoken openly to you. They have not failed to speak the truth in love. They had been discerning in how much to say and when." And he just reminds them of how transparent and honest he had been in their midst. And he's going to use that to admonish them to reciprocate and to be sharing that same type of love and devotion back with them. Throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament, but Old Testament as well, truth, God is truth, we're to be dwellers in truth, and you can present the truth in different ways. And because of our spiritual gifting, and probably even more so because of our personality and temperaments, if you had the same message to deliver, message, let's just say here in this little imaginary box, this is the message you want to deliver, and somebody that was, let's just call them a prophet in our midst, and they were a thundering prophet, and they had this message to deliver to this party over there, you could picture them delivering it with a lot of force, and if it was an exhortation or a rebuke or an admonition, it might have a little bit of a barb to it, you know, of condemnation, which wouldn't be right to do it that way. And then you would have the person with the gift of mercy or a much quieter temperament and has the same box, same message to deliver, and to this person over here. And you can picture the difference in how the same truth might be delivered. Now, apart from the personalities, apart from the spiritual gifting, what's the message for both extremes of delivery? Do it in love. Okay? It has to be delivered in love. Speaking the truth in love, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 15. And then he also admonished in that same chapter, "Put away all lying and speak every man truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. Present it in a way that you would like it presented back to you." Always a guidance for how we do things. But then I just loved this verse from Zechariah. "These are the things that you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace." And so you hear it doesn't say the word love along with truth, but when it says peace and justice, there are the elements and aspects, especially with peace there, that tie it to God's love and what a peacemaking factor that is in our life. So in demonstrating and receiving heartfelt love, speak the truth, but do it in love. I don't know that you can go wrong with that. Now, balancing that, though, maybe the other side of that coin would be the next point. Be discerning in how much to say and when you say it. And I just used this reference from the Gospels with Jesus and his disciples, where Jesus told them, "I still have many things to say to you." This is John 16, verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And so he withheld telling them some things, even, and that was out of his love, that he withheld some things, as they were not ready to handle it yet. They were not ready to bear the weight and the significance of what he had to tell them. But Paul, you know, is reminding them that he has shown and given God's love to them, and he uses this expression that his heart is wide open to them. So, the admonition to them is to open up your heart widely. I know that's not the right word order in English and for grammar here, but it was the point of emphasis I wanted to make. That the picture here is of an enlarged heart. Now, in medical terms, having an enlarged heart is not probably the best condition to have. And there are people whose hearts are two, and I've heard maybe three times the normal size, and from various physiological reasons and situations there, but it's not healthy. This is it's an analogy here in respect to its use. I've heard English is one of the most difficult languages to use because of all of our expressions of speech, figures of speech, and sayings, and colloquialisms, and all those things. And so how do you translate those into another language? Well, here you have one from Paul himself. Our heart is wide open to you. And he's not literally talking about the heart in his chest that was wide open, but the heart of his being, of who he was and is. Now, I had a really good illustration back before my second grandson was born, who's with us here today, when our first grandson on August 11th celebrated his second birthday. So we went down for his birthday the day before on the 10th, and little Scotty wasn't born yet. He was born 4 days later. But I can tell you with certainty that Grandpa's heart was wide open to Evan. Still is today, Evan. And then when Scotty was born 4 days later, and we just got to see him now this week when they came up, and you don't have to rely on this picture. You can actually look at him in the flesh over here after the service. But, you know, Grandpa's heart is wide open toward his grandsons. You get that? Can you picture that? Can you feel a little bit of association with that? We all have people that our hearts are wide open toward them. You know, we would do anything for them. We love them. Now, that is the type of heart that we're supposed to have for everyone. Woo, now, you say, wait a second, there are some really bad people out there. Okay, we're going to balance that here a little bit down, that you don't form partnership with things that are wrong. That doesn't mean that your heart isn't open toward them. And Paul said that's what he was to them. You know, when he lists the sins and the backgrounds of the Corinthians, when he lists for the Galatians their backgrounds, it's a horrible list of sinful things. And he said, such were some of you. That you have been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified. But it didn't stop him from his heart being opened widely toward them. And so when we witness to people in our day, those that come across our path or we come across their path, one of your starting places, and don't leave this place, has to be that you're opening your heart in love toward them. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus did for all of us? While we were yet sinners, while we even hated God and were in opposition to Him, God so loved us, He so loved the world, that He opened up His heart widely, couldn't be open any more widely than He did for us. And this is the admonition of the truth of this, of the concept of this word. So maybe think of three things here with respect to looking at how to open up your heart widely. First of all, we need to adjust our attitude and treat every encounter as divine. You think that Jesus went anywhere when he walked on this earth and encountered anyone that he didn't have a godly, Christ-like, it's Christ himself, obviously, interaction with them continuously. There never was a time where he didn't have in his heart love for them, knowing that they needed him as Savior and that he was the only one that could do it. And so his attitude and his treatment of others, it couldn't help but be divine because he was divine. But we as his children now, and as his ambassadors, tying together several of the past verses here we've been looking at recently, we need to have that same demeanor. We need to have Christ's perspective with regard to other people, so that the ugliest, and I'm not thinking of physical appearance, but the wickedness of their lifestyle or their sin or whatever it is that they're tangled up in, that your first response would be of compassion and love for them that Christ would have us to have for them. Now, in Paul's case here, he's admonishing them because they're not even showing him that love, and he's an apostle. He's their spiritual father, and they're not showing him that kind of love, and he's using this, but there's a far bigger truth here that applies to everyone. Number two, give a Christ-like or perfect greeting to everyone. Jesus said it this way to his disciples and others that he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you greet your brothers only, your family only, your friends only, you know, you're only doing what everybody does naturally and in the flesh. Obviously, you greet your own friends and those that do things for you, you're happy to be around them. But even the worst of sinners do that. You know, they have their gangs, they have their people that are of their tribe. But if you want to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect, you're going to go out of your way to greet others in a godly way. And this is the same picture, I think, of opening up your heart widely to others, so that now, as you encounter somebody you haven't met before, you could actually give them a greeting with a smile. Hello. And, you know, maybe it's just that simple because you're just passing on the sidewalk. Or maybe it will gravitate from the hello to, hello, how are you today? You know, and maybe if then both of you stop your motion, you might actually get into a conversation, and that love that's just shown in that initial perfect greeting, a mature greeting, if you will then begin to already have the possibility of fruit that would come from it. But even if it was just that initial greeting, if there was something that was sown in passing in love, is there not an effect to that? There is. I heard the story just on Wednesday or Thursday of this week where a young man in ministry, not real young, I mean he's in his 30s, maybe 40s, I don't know his exact age, and I just met him this week, but one of the things the Lord laid on his heart was to put in the sky through an airplane and doing the writing, what's that called? Is there a special name for that? For you, you know, he got a crop duster plane, and he uses it to write God's messages in the sky. And so the story came back to him directly of a woman that was going into her backyard to commit suicide, and she had a gun, and she went under the big tree in the backyard, and she paused for a second and just said, God, I'm going to do this unless you do something just extraordinary. And she looked up, and through some of the branches there, it said, God loves you. And she was shocked. And she got out, and she went out from underneath the tree and looked up more fully. And she could see that written up there in the cloud letters were those words, God loves you. And she stopped, and the neighbor saw what was happening and came over and called 911 because he saw she had a gun, and the police came, and she just told them the story. And she, the message was up there, and others had seen it too. I mean, he was doing the sky writing, and she was able to track it down eventually and find him and let him know that just that word. Now, that was a pretty extraordinary word, and it took a lot of effort to give that word, but I'm just saying, you never know what just a word will mean in somebody's life. And maybe that person you're meeting in passing You know, life is really tough and mean for most people. It's tough even for us, right? But just somebody saying something, even with the attitude of love, ministers to people. Okay? We need to go on here. 3, have the goal to bring every person to perfection in Christ. And obviously starting that process of perfection would be them coming to faith in Christ and salvation, so that process can begin. But your goal should be, what could I do with this person I have never met before to nudge them, to encourage them, to point them somehow in this direction toward Christ? And that's your effort of evangelism, that's your effort of discipling, that's your effort of encouraging, and that's your effort of being like Christ and opening up your hearts to the needs of others. Well, we move to the next main section here. So verses 11 and 12 particularly, and 13, we're dealing with this concept of the heart being opened and it should be reciprocated. And he admonishes them and asks them to reciprocate that to him. Now he goes into the next series of verses, which in a way could be a description of why their heart was cold toward him, because they were having some very unhealthy associations and fellowships that they were involved with, which will dampen and cast a coldness over any relationship. And you have to know, just by way of illustrating that, that if you're with somebody and you know somebody and they're involved in some secret sin or something that is very troubling, and it affects their ability to have fellowship and communion with others. And so it's maybe one of the clues that we look for as we encourage each other. If all of a sudden there's a distance or a coldness or something that is there, and you might say, I just knew there was something. I didn't know what it was, but you could sense it. You could feel that there was a problem. And Paul isn't nuancing his expressions here. He's going to be very bold and outright here, say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So he's admonishing them. He's not just giving them a good idea to think about. He's really saying, stop doing it. You are doing these things and you should not be doing them. And he's going to base it upon the promises of God that we'll see in just a moment, but also on their relationship and fellowship with God, their Heavenly Father, and with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Based on those godly relationships and of who you are in Christ, you should stop having the kind of fellowship you are with unbelief and with evil things. So there can be no true or lasting fellowship between God and Satan, between light and darkness, between righteousness and lawlessness, between the temple of God and idols. None of these things can coexist in the same space. They're mutually exclusive of each other. And so for the believer who in heart and spirit is born again to in the flesh be doing things, the spirit and the flesh then have this continual collision because they cannot peacefully coexist in with the flesh fulfilling its lusts and the spirit fulfilling its mission and role within our lives. And so the spirit and the flesh are in constant battle. And we're to surrender the members of our being as instruments of righteousness unto holiness so that they're under the control of the spirit, versus giving over to the lusts of the flesh. To the Ephesians, Paul put it this way, Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I mentioned that this verse is often used as an admonition not to marry outside of the fold of Christian believers, and it certainly has application to this. But there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 7, we spent quite a bit of time many, many months ago when we were in 1 Corinthians. But it says that when a wife's husband dies, then she is free to remarry, only in the Lord. And so that only in the Lord is one of the stronger written corresponding truths here that strengthen this idea of applying the equal yoke in the marriage situation. So her husband died. She is free to remarry, but only somebody that's in the Lord, some other believer. And so it's certainly, you can rightfully counsel somebody with regard to, you know, should I marry so-and-so? Well, when did they receive Christ as Savior? Well, I'm not sure that they're a Christian. Well, then you can just say, you know, God, as a way of principle, says not to be in partnership with unbelievers. And the marriage partnership is probably the greatest, closest earthly partnership there is. Now, can it apply to business? Should it apply to business as well? Well, I think it should apply to the extent that you don't want the problems that come from unequal yoke. So if you're wanting to step into a tense, hard situation, then you're going to join yourself closely to somebody that's not of the same mind and of the same heart with you, and you're going to have collision continuously. So yes, it does apply to business. Now, then you say, well, where do you cross the line? I mean, if you're a part of a corporation and you're a stockholder, or you're somehow you're, or even just employees, well, you know, there's varying degrees here, but I think most of us have a pretty clear concept of what it means to partner with somebody. You know, we are partnering with each other in a covenant relationship in our church as a part of the body of Christ. And you wouldn't want to knowingly accept into the membership of a church somebody that wasn't born again. You know, that's part of the witness and testimony, so that how can you walk together except you be agreed in these foundational things that pertain to the relationship itself? He also ties it to our function as the temples of God. And I really like this one as an illustration. And he is quoting from the Old Testament about God walking in the midst of the camp of Israel. And what does the tabernacle represent to Israel? It represented God in their midst. Okay, in the same way that the tabernacle was set up and they would carry it wherever they went, the cloud would lead them, the pillar of fire by night and the cloudy pillar by day, representing God's presence, and then that always stood over the tabernacle, and then His Shekinah glory was resident within the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. So it was very visual in its representation in the picture that they had as their hundreds of thousands of them, maybe as much as a couple million of them, were camped around the tabernacle. And so there were rules and regulations for the camp because God was in their midst. And so they even had sanitary hygiene regulations in the law as to how to have a clean camp because God was in their midst. And it was an important thing. And those that violated the holiness of the relationship that they had with the ark, with the tabernacle, with the priesthood, all those things there had very serious consequences. You couldn't speak against and you couldn't touch. You remember what happened years and years later when Uriah touched the Ark of the Covenant just trying to steady it? God struck him down dead. It was not to be touched in that way. I mean, it was holy. And so now Paul uses that imagery and that picture for us, saying what? Who now are the temples of God? Each one of us are the tabernacle, the tent in which God dwells. And so can you picture now the significance of the need to separate ourselves from defilement and from wickedness and from unholy things? Because now the Spirit of God Himself dwells within us. And we are walking about, and we should be led by the Spirit too, and where we go and what we do and how we do it. But he's picturing here the attitude, the heart condition. What is it? Are you letting yourself be cleansed? Are you acting upon those things that you know from the Word that are right and proper and what God would have you to do? We are functioning as the temples of God. And everywhere we go, the Spirit, who never leaves us or forsakes us, goes with us. And so Be careful where you go. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you say. Just out of respect, and we'll see in the very last verse of our passage, out of the fear of the Lord is a motivation. Well, the third and final section here of these verses is verses 17 through the first verse of chapter 7. And the point here is, we are God's children. Act like it. Now, I'm not saying act like children. There's a difference, okay? Well, I am saying act like children, but act like God's children, all right? But not like immature children. Act like mature children of the Heavenly Father. Literally, he says, come out from among them. And remember the aorist imperative, start coming out. And he's admonishing them directly because they were not coming out the way they should have. So he says, start coming out, do it immediately, literally leave all wrong existing relationships. We were talking about this in the car on the way here this morning with regard to marriage. And I said, well, there is an exception to breaking an unequal yoke situation. And the Bible gives it itself. If two people are married and they're both unsaved and one of them gets saved, the Bible addresses that situation. It says, if the unbelieving partner, spouse, is willing to keep living with the believing one, then they should stay together. Okay, so there we have a specific exception to the unequal yoke that the Scripture itself gives us explanation for. But it says, if the unbeliever doesn't wish to keep living with the born-again person and wants to depart, let them go. You don't have to force that situation to stay for them to stay together. But then back to our other verse we talked about, if they do end up, now there's a difference between separating and complete divorce, but even if they were to divorce, the explanation to the believing one is to do what? Remain single or wait to be reconciled to the other one. And it's a picture that is very, very difficult in our day and age because it's so common and prevalent and growing even more so, even within Christians, to not see it that way, to not apply it that way. Put a gap or a space between you and the unclean. Now, this is from the definition of this word in the Greek here. And this is verse 17, so it would be page 3. If you want to just flip inside your notes for a second, look at the definition for this word for be separated. It says to be separated from, to make boundaries, and then as you put those two together, it means to separate from a boundary. And I said, whoa, that's significant. So picture this. You've got whatever is defiling or wrong right here. And by God's Spirit and by His Word, it's definable. It's wrong. It's clear to you that it's wrong. And so you say, okay, don't touch the unclean thing, and don't be in fellowship or harmony or proximity to it of enjoining it. And so some people would say, okay, I see it there. I see it there. I really see it there. You know, that's really wrong. I'm not going to do that. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And you see, there's a difference between knowing what's wrong and not doing it, and you're still your proximity and closeness to it by way of maybe affection or of interest. And so the definition of this word says, put a space between you and the boundary. So now you have the boundary or the wall, and you then make, through maturity, a decision of how far from that wall do you need to be. Now let's use a token illustration here of alcoholism. So the alcoholic has been hooked on drinking alcohol and very, very difficult in the flesh to overcome that. By the Spirit, they can do it. Would it be wise for a former alcoholic to rent an apartment above a tavern? Would that be a wise thing to do? It wouldn't be a wise thing to do. Would it be wise for the man who was an alcoholic to choose as his route of direction in going from point A to point B every day, maybe for his work, to walk by the front door of the tavern when he has a choice to walk on the other side of the street or maybe even the block over. You get the picture here of putting a distance between you and the boundary. It's not how close you can get to the boundary and remain pure. It's seeing what the boundary is and then staying as far away as you can and as is fitting and proper and necessary to do it. Now he says you would have to go out of this world entirely, which would be a really big boundary. And so you're going to end up rubbing against things that are defiling. You're going to end up talking to people that are defiled. But again, you're making some wise decisions here with respect to your proximity to those things. And kids, teenagers, children, when you look at the standards that your parents have for your home and what you do, this is part of what they're looking at. Okay? Whether they've been able to explain it this way or not, of why we don't do things, certain things, or why another family might be a little closer in proximity to something that both families know is wrong, and neither of them are participating in it, but they're still maybe closer in some way to it that is noticeable. And so it's said oftentimes with regard to even some things that might be a matter of preference or choice that aren't clear. They're not sins in themselves, but it could be a sin to you where you just have to say sometimes, others may, I cannot. And so with regard to the proximity to things that are problematic, somebody else might be able to rent that storefront across from whatever, and you'd say, not me, I couldn't do that. I've got to have more space between me and that situation. And you may be right. You may be absolutely right. And you need to have that type of leading of God's Spirit in order to be right. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to touch somebody's heart and open it to witness to the tavern owner. Okay? You know, when he sees them or whatever there. But are you getting the picture here and the point of being, putting a space or a gap between you and that which is unclean? Fellowship with our Heavenly Father is affected by our walk. And I say fellowship and not relationship because once you're a child of God, you have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. You are His. So we belong to Him by redemption's purchase of us. So the relationship remains, but you can be out of fellowship with the Lord pretty quick by not walking in His ways. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11, introduces this concept. For whom the Lord loves, there's the relationship. He chastens, there's the fellowship. And scourges, there's the fellowship. Every son, there's relationship whom he receives. And so you have this continual back and forth here between relationship and fellowship. The relationship is solid, and because it's solid, he's going to discipline us as children. And if you be without discipline, the same passage says what? You are illegitimate. You're not one of his children. So somebody who's not getting disciplined for wrongdoing, they're in a scary, scary spot because they may indeed not be his child. And when you get disciplined, one of the first things you should say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for spanking me. Thank you for disciplining me. If nothing else, it's a proof that you're his. And that should be a comfort to you as much as it is a grief to know that you've grieved him and you need to make things right with him and get back in fellowship with him. Well, next, show resolve in cleansing yourself from filth. And this is our part in the equation. You know, we can't scrub our hearts clean from sin. We need the blood of Christ applied to our hearts to cleanse us from all iniquity. But on the other hand, we are to confess and to forsake sin, wrongdoing, transgressions, iniquities that are found still in our life and that we participate in. And Paul makes the case with the Corinthians here based upon possessing God's promises. And I started to do some research on this, and it's really a long list. It goes way back of promises to Abraham and for a city and a country and so many things that we have in Christ. But I came up with this list just from our passage right here. From verses 16 through 18, here are things that God promised. He's promised that He is our God and our Father. He's promised that He will dwell with us and walk with us. He's promised that we have the privilege of being His people. He's promised that He will welcome or receive us in fellowship. And He has promised to call us His sons and daughters. So without having to go back to the rest of the Scriptures, there's a whole parcel right here in this immediate context of His promises. And Paul says, based on these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. I was curious here because I really never struck me as a huge difference. I mean, I knew the flesh was filthy. That's very, very clear in the Scripture. But I paused for a second when he says to cleanse yourself from filthiness of spirit. Now, that was a new thing for me to think about and to meditate on and to study and research what that would mean. So I've broken it out into two segments here. Cleanse yourself from the filthiness of the flesh. And I use his epistle to the Galatians where he says so clearly, now the works of the flesh are obvious, they're evident, and they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Don't you like and the like? That means there's more beyond this. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are examples of the filthiness of the flesh. And maybe as I read that list, you didn't find much there to say, oh, I'm in grave danger here because I'm doing this. And a lot of them, hopefully most of them, you're saying, boy, I'm even a good separated distance from this list of things. And that's good, and that's as it should be. But maybe there's still something in this list. Could we say an outburst of wrath? Is that a little closer to home? Selfish ambitions? Dissension? Envy? And the like? Okay? So folks, there's stuff here, even in this horrible list of the things of the flesh, that have to tell us and instruct us, we are still doing battle with the flesh, aren't we? Aren't we? All the more reason and importance to define the boundaries of what is an outburst of wrath. And how do you separate yourself from the circumstances and the triggers and the situation that then results in that wrongdoing and in that defilement? So those are the things we work on. Those are the things you seek counsel for. Those are the things that you exhort each other daily on so that you're not wrapped up or pulled into these things that are so defiling and so wrong. I would direct your attention to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where there's a very similar list that he gives to the Corinthians. There's some new things, things in the list in Corinthians, and there's some that he leaves out. But when he writes to these same believers in his first letter, He ends it by saying, after going through this long list of fleshly things, and he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed, and you have been cleansed, you have been justified in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Okay, that's where it comes. This is not a self-effort here, because this is what people try to do all the time, is they try self-reformation. They try to turn over a new leaf, they say, something by way of fixing themselves, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, We can't do that. But by the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, we can. We are more than victors through Him and by Him in all of these areas. And he concludes then by probably the most powerful phrase of the whole passage here. Perfecting or maturing holiness in the fear of God. Becoming more and more mature in our standing as His children, as sons and daughters of God. Not staying as infants, but coming to full maturity in Christ, like Him, as much as we can. Someday we will see Him face to face, and we will be like Him. But even now, between now and then, we want to be becoming more and more fashioned into the image of His Son. That's God's predestined will for each one of His sons and daughters, is to be conforming them to the image of His Son. And how many of those filthy things of this world and that are around us do we need to separate ourselves from? All of them. They're nothing like Christ. They're nothing that should be a part of our fabric of our lives and of our thinking, of our philosophy and of our attitudes, and certainly of our actions and our deeds. Well, that's the flesh. That's a little easier to grab a hold of. But now, as I mentioned, what about this cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of spirit? Okay, well, there's maybe a couple different levels of spirits here. God is spirit, and the angels are spirits, and truth be told, we are spirits. You know, Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, and there was the body and, the bones and the flesh, but it had no life in it. And then God breathed spirit into Adam, and he became a living soul. And when a person's body dies, we put the body in the grave, and it returns to that dust that it was made from. But where's the person? The person in spirit has vacated the body. So the real person was what? The body? No, the spirit. That's the real you. And so you get this picture here. Okay, now I see it. A lot of these external things had to do with the activity of my body in conjunction with my thoughts and attitudes, but what about the real me itself? You know, the spirit side of it. Well, I did a search on all the references to spirit, and of course, so many of them were dealing with literal evil spirits, false spirits, and that's part of cleansing. Obviously, if there is a demonic spirit that is oppressing or influencing a believer, that is something to be cleansed of. And you've heard stories, I've heard stories of people that will get a voodoo mask from some African tribe, or even some worse things from come out of Haiti. Haiti is such a country that has been oppressed by the devil, and they have things there that demons are connected with. And so if you were to bring a souvenir or something, you can have, and there are many, many cases and testimonies of people where they've had to cleanse their home from these types of things to get rid of that spirit influence that's there. So I would give you this. I think you maybe have them on your sheet, all these references. But look at Luke 4. There was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. So the man himself had the spirit of the unclean devil either dwelling in him, which I think it was in this particular case, or it can be influencing them. You hear people of people who hear voices, right? You've heard those kind of stories. Well, these can be demonic voices and spirits. So, you know, you need to be cleansed from those types of things. Drop down to Acts 16:16. A certain damsel was possessed with a spirit of divination. Now, I think there was actually a demonic spirit that enabled her to tell fortunes. And her owners, she was a slave girl, were making a lot of money off of her ability for her to do fortune telling. But it was a spirit, an evil spirit of divination that was behind this. And she would need to be cleansed from that spirit. But now we move into a section of verses that I think more tie us directly to what I think Paul is talking about, cleansing from the filthiness of spirit. And it is with regard to fear, love of this world, and error and heresy. And those are three references I have for you here on your notes. First of all, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then 1 John 4, actually verses 1 through 6, deal as a paragraph about dealing with demonic spirits of Antichrist in the world. And the Apostle Paul admonishes all believers to test the spirits that are about them to see whether they're of God or of the devil. And what is the key factor there? Do you remember from your reading of the scriptures here? 1 John chapter 4? Any spirit that does not proclaim that Christ came in the flesh is of the devil. And so take that and apply it as far as you can make that apply. If somehow it denies the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, God becoming man, all those key things of His Godhead and His humanity, then you know it's not of God. You're testing and trying the Spirit there. And if somehow you grab a hold of any aspect of that that is faulty, it's going to be a defilement to you, but on a spirit level. Two chapters before that, in the first epistle to John, John wrote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which I think is on the spirit level, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Beloved, based upon the tremendous, glorious, joyous privilege we have of being His sons and daughters, let us cleanse ourselves from every defiling thing, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the fleshly pursuits and ambitions, and those things which are spiritually deadening and darkening. And let us walk in the light as He is in the light. Heavenly Father, I pray that as a blessing over this flock, over each individual here, each family, the parents, the children, and over our church family. Lord, I ask You in Jesus' name to open our hearts widely toward others. Help us not to be hearers only today of this exhortation, but to find by the application of Your Spirit and the power of Your grace the ability to open our hearts to other people, as You did for us. Lord, I pray that You also would help us to steer clear of any unbelief in any form, whether it's a doubt, whether it's a fear, whether it's a lie to be believed or disproven and rejected, that You, by Your grace and Your power, would enable us to not embrace any level of unbelief in our life. And then, Father, I pray that You would make us mature and becoming more and more mature in holiness out of our fear of You, out of our love for You, our reverence for You, our dependency upon You, and our position as Your children. God bless us in these ways for Jesus' sake, and in His name I pray. Amen.